Well, this Sunday, the church around the world celebrates Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week, the days and events that lead up to and culminated in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On that spring day, in the year 30 of the Common Era, at the beginning of the Jewish week of Passover, there were two processions that entered into Jerusalem. The first procession was that of a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. His procession was well known and expected by the people of Jerusalem. It was standard practice for the Roman governor to parade into the city just when the Jews were celebrating their people's freedom from their Egyptian oppressors. They were beginning Passover, a time when they remembered hundreds of years ago that their ancestors had thrown off the oppression of Egypt, who had kept them in slavery, and marched out into the promised land, a time when they felt emboldened, where they felt like they could rise up. And just in case the people would use these memories of their ancestors being liberated as fodder for a Jewish revolt against their now Roman oppressors, they came to flex their political and military muscle. Pilate would come from the west of the city where he lived and had a palace, and he would enter the city with an over-the-top show of military power. He would lead the cavalry riding on their horses while he rode on his majestic war horse. There would be all the trappings of military action: soldiers marching, weaponry visible, banners with pictures of golden eagles, the symbol of Rome itself, representing the Roman Empire, and it was a reminder of who held the power. It was a warning to the Jewish peasants not to get any ideas about revolution. It was a picture of the balance of power that was leaning far to one side. The parade wasn't only political, it was also religious. To the Romans, the emperor wasn't just a political leader. He was the Son of God. They called him Lord. They called him Savior. He was the one who promised peace to the world. And the message through the parade was clear. Pilate was in charge. Pilate was to be obeyed. And the method by which he would rule was also clear. He would bring peace by waging war against anyone who would oppose the Roman way. Those who held the religious and political and military power were in charge, and no one was to challenge them. No one was to challenge the status quo. The Roman Empire was run as a system of domination. People were forced to accept their way of life, and God was thought to be on the emperor's side. Power was on the emperor's side. The powerful were to rule over the peasants. And then there was a second procession coming from the opposite side of the city. Jesus enters from the east, riding on a colt. His animal is not fit for battle, but is an animal of peace. In the book of Matthew, telling the story, quotes the prophet Zechariah to make sure the picture is clear. And he says that the king himself will ride on a humble donkey. And he will banish war from the land. No more chariots, no more war horses, no more weapons. He comes to bring peace by being peaceful. Instead of soldiers who line the parade for Pilate, the crowd that cheers on Jesus is made up of everyday people longing for a new regime, longing for a peaceful existence. They cry out, "Hosanna, save us, save us, save us." And the counter procession is just like the one that it mimics. It's religious and it's political. Jesus came not to bring a new geopolitical system. He was not coming to offer a new religion. He was coming to confront the dominant political religious system and announce a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, a new way of living under God and with one another. Good news for those who had been on the wrong side of history. Community for the lonely, freedom for those who had been oppressed, acceptance for the outcast, grace for the sinner, forgiveness for the guilty, restoration and peace for all who would accept it. But how would this humble Jesus, coming on a humble donkey, achieve such lofty goals? What would his methods be? What kind of methods could possibly summon such a supremacy as to topple the powers to be the world power of the day. Jesus had already told his followers, although they fully did not understand yet, he had told them this: "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." My question to you this morning is, do you want to follow a leader like that? Do you want to follow a procession like that, that will surely lead to self-sacrifice, that at times will lead to pain, even torture and death, and yet to know that our leader, our Lord Jesus Christ, rose from the dead? That's the power that we celebrate. That is the power that we are celebrating this week. Those are the events that we are going to celebrate over the next week that hopefully you'll take time to meditate on during this week. We'll come together next Friday again, and we will proclaim the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will proclaim that the leader that we follow as Christians, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, is one who leads in self-sacrifice, one who leads to a place where he will give up himself, even to great pain, pain that leads to death. And yet, the reason that we're willing to follow, the reason that we believe that that is the way, but that is the way for the world, that is the way for peace, is because we see him do it, and because he rose again. And there is all the power in the world in that historical event, all the power to topple any domination system that this world might bring, any system of violence and oppression that tells us who we must be in light of that. And instead, Jesus comes and says, "Be who you are in light of what God has done for you." Do you want to follow a leader like that? And as we lead up to Easter next week, we're going to think a lot next week about the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Rightfully so. We think about how he stepped into our place, that he died for us, that he forgives us of our sin, that he saved us. And yet, before Jesus went to the cross, one of the things that he wanted to make plain to his followers is that he didn't want them just to look at him as their Savior, but also as their Lord. Jesus calls us not just to receive the message of self-sacrifice, to say somewhere out there there was a God who sacrificed himself, but also to embody it. He calls his followers not only to accept him as Savior, but also as Lord. Not only to see him as the one who gave up himself in self-sacrifice, but to follow him in the way that he brought our salvation, to be willing to embody his message of self-sacrifice for ourselves as well. For us to follow him not only as our Savior, but also to trust him as our Lord, to do what he calls us to do, to follow him in his self-sacrifice. That's what we're going to talk about today, and I hope that today you'll consider that question: do you want to follow Jesus Christ, not only as your Savior, but also as your Lord, as we prepare to celebrate Easter next week? We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and if you have a Bible, turn with me there. If you don't, the words will be behind me on the screen. And if you want a Bible, visit our library, which is just down the hall here in between services after this service, and we'll be happy to give you one so that you can follow along and read along and during the week check up on this and continue to read it and toss it over in your own mind. And in this moment that we're going to look at in chapter 9 of Luke, we're actually going to start in verse 51. There's a turning point. Luke is a gospel. It's a book written to tell us about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, tell us what we need to know about Jesus. And as that happens in this verse in Luke, verse 51, there is a turning point in how Luke is telling the story of Jesus' life. And he signals this because this is the point in which the whole story is going to turn to the story of Jesus' arrest and eventual crucifixion. Everything turns here. And so we want to take this moment, this Sunday, to take a look at this as preparation for us as we turn our attention next week to the story of the cross, of Jesus going to the cross. And so Luke puts it this way in chapter 9, verse 51. It says, "When the days drew near for him," as Jesus, "to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's a turning point in this story. That's a turning point in the book of Luke. This is a powerful statement that is made about Jesus. As the time was drawing near for him to be drawn up, that is, his time was nearing, that God would take him up, he, Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's an idiom there that means he resolutely put himself in the direction of Jerusalem. It was time that he was going to Jerusalem. This was his mission. This was his goal. This is what everything that he was aiming at now was going towards. He set himself towards Jerusalem. This is his entire focus. Now he's going to Jerusalem. Why is that significant? What's he going to find in Jerusalem? I'll tell you what Jesus will find in Jerusalem. Eventually, he will come to a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. He will pray and ask his followers to pray, although they can't. They fall asleep. They can't stay with him. And he will struggle with God's will, his Father's will, which is that he would take on the sins of the world, that he would go to the cross. And in that moment, he would be so stressed out that his sweat would turn to blood as he thought of what was before him, the torture and the death that awaited him. And yet, in that moment, he would come to his Father God and say, "Your will, not mine. If this is the way that it has to be, if this is your way, I will submit to you." What else awaits for him in Jerusalem? Golgotha, the hill upon which he will be tortured and crucified, upon which they will nail him to a cross. Then on the top, they will put a mocking title, King of the Jews, saying, "How could a king end up on a cross?" And what else would await him but a tomb? Death. That he'd be willing to die. And once again, the question comes, do you want to follow a leader like that? Do you want to follow a leader whose message is self-sacrifice and whose call to his followers is not just to see his self-sacrifice, but to sacrifice themselves as well? Verse 52 says, "And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him." The Samaritans and the Jews were enemies. They had different, they had similar roots, but different religious views. They both thought that they worshiped God the way that God was supposed to be worshiped. And they became oppositional towards each other because they felt each other was wrong to such a point that they couldn't stand one another. And Jesus, in order to come into Jerusalem, was going to pass through Samaria. But the people, verse 53, did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" These are followers of Jesus, and all throughout the stories of Jesus' life that we get in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that his disciples are always trying to catch up. Jesus is always trying to tell them what's going to happen, trying to tell them the kind of leader that he is, and they're always a little bit behind and often expecting this powerful military Messiah to arise and to obliterate their enemies. And James and John here, they're thinking back into the Old Testament times, into prophets. Prophets like Ezekiel, who called down fire from heaven on God's behalf to obliterate his enemies. And that's the kind of thing that they're expecting. Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. He set his face towards the dominant systems of Rome and the religious system of the Jews. He's going to do something different. And they're saying, is now the time, as people start to reject you, that we'll just rain down fire from heaven, that this is God's plan. Obliterate the people who disagree. Obliterate the people who are opposing. But Jesus, verse 55, turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. That wasn't the way that he was going to do things. He was going to come as a peaceful revolutionary, ready to give up his life for the people that he loved, not only for his friends, his family, and his tribe, but also for his enemies. And as he makes that clear, and he sets his face towards this mission, towards this powerful history changing mission, we then get into a dialogue about what it means to follow Jesus. And in these verses, from verses 52 to 62, we find these dialogues in which Jesus is making it clear what it's going to look like, what it's going to take in order to follow him as Lord, not just later to look back and to see him as Savior. That's what I want to investigate this morning, and I have three things for you to consider. And with those three things, I have three things to challenge you on today. And I hope that this morning you'll take these challenges into your week this week as you prepare for Easter and incorporate these things into your life as we look at what it looks like to follow Jesus as Lord. And so we have three dialogues here about what it looks like to follow Jesus with three different people. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, as they had set themselves to follow Jesus to Jerusalem, to Gethsemane, to Golgotha, to the tomb, someone said to him, someone comes up, I will follow you wherever you go. Someone who's bold enough to say, Jesus, I'm ready to follow you. Notice in this first dialogue that Jesus doesn't ask this person to follow. This person comes to him and says, I will follow you, saying, I'm ready, let's go. Wherever you go, doesn't matter where you're going. We're not sure if this person understands, probably not, where Jesus is going, that he's going to the cross, that he's going to sacrifice himself. But he comes and says, wherever you go, I will go. And Jesus says to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We might anticipate that as Jesus goes on this mission, he would be happy that anybody who would follow him, he'd say yes. In fact, we might look at these verses this morning and wonder why Jesus doesn't make it a little bit easier to follow him as Lord. In fact, this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you come to check this out, we're really glad that you have. We're really glad that you're here, and maybe you're asking some questions and trying to understand this, and we're so happy that you are. This morning, this is not Jesus giving the best sales pitch in our eyes of what it looks like to follow him. This is not Jesus saying, here's why it's going to be easy, here's how it's going to benefit you, this is just going to make you smile and everything's going to be happy and all your problems are going to go away. This is Jesus giving just a very foundational, blunt talk. If you're going to follow me, you need to understand what it's going to cost you. The first thing I want you to consider is the cost. Consider the cost. Jesus says, this guy says, I'll follow you wherever you go. He's just so enthusiastic, so ready, so zealous, wherever you're going to go. And Jesus warns him. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This statement is layered a little bit. We look at one layer and we say, well, this is obvious. He's using a metaphor about animals. So, you know, foxes have holes. So foxes have homes and shelter. Birds have nests. Birds have somewhere where they can perch and stay and make sure that they have what they need. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so we see kind of that first layer of just the basic metaphor of animals, Jesus saying, I may not possess or have the kind of comfort that you might be looking for, that even animals have. But there's another layer, again, layer that Jesus is bringing into, and it's a political one. He says foxes have holes. Foxes, in the first century for the Jews, was a way of speaking about the Ammonites, another people group. And specifically, Jesus, later in the gospel, will speak of Herod, King Herod, who will be involved in his arrest and therefore part of what will bring him to his crucifixion. He calls Herod a fox. Birds of the air in this time and in the time preceding Jesus was often symbolic of Gentile nations, people who weren't Jewish. So the Jews, in speaking of other nations, other people who didn't think like them, who didn't act like them, often who were enemies of theirs, were called birds. And so on the next level, what Jesus is saying is, you need to understand that even in Israel, where I am going, where I'm going to be, there are going to be people of all different kinds who find a home there, but I will not. Jesus is acting as true Israel, as God's true people. He is going to enact what God always wanted them to be. And he's going to say, even in Israel, all kinds of other political and religious groups might find a home, might find safety, might find acceptance. But the Son of Man, which is a title that Jesus took for himself, a messianic title, a title that invoked this idea that God was going to use him in an extraordinary way to bring peace to his people. He said, but for me, for the Son of Man, I have no place to lay my head. I'm not going to be accepted. There's not going to be comfort. There's not going to be safety here. Do you understand that? You say, wherever you go, but do you understand what that means? You need to count the cost. You need to consider what this is going to cost you. I am not on the front side of this, the winner. I'm going to be crucified, killed, go to the tomb. Do you understand that? And in this dialogue, there's no response. And Luke has left it up to us on our level to decide what is our response. When Jesus comes and says, this could be very costly for you, this will be very costly for you. And you wonder, how does this relate to our culture, to a couple of thousand years later, as we think about what it means to follow Jesus? We're not literally, physically following him into Jerusalem. But it's no secret that in our culture, in North American culture, North American Christianity, that oftentimes what is sold as an easy Christianity is come to Jesus and your life will get easier. Come to Jesus and your problems will go away. Your circumstances will get better. And Jesus makes sure that the people who are saying, yeah, I'll follow you, I'll go wherever you want to go, he says, just so you understand, you need to understand how much this is going to cost. This is going to cost your entire life, and it might not bring you safety. It might not bring you the kind of freedom that you think it will. It might not just banish away all the problems that you think you're going to have. Again, and we saw it in this video this morning, one of the videos that we watched this morning, is that most people expected whoever the Messiah would be would come and come with a force, a military force that would drive out the Romans and give them exactly what they expected. And Jesus is coming and saying, that's not going to be the case. If you're going to follow me, you need to follow me on my terms, and you need to know that that's going to lead to self-sacrifice, not only mine, but also yours. Are you willing to embody my message at great cost to yourself? And that seems like it's such a difficult thing to do. It is a difficult thing to give ourselves up, to give our entire selves up to Jesus, whatever that might look like, whatever consequences that might have for us. But the encouraging part of this is that the kind of relationship that God wants to have with each of us, with all of us together, is not a cheap one. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived during the Second World War and endured so much hardship, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, in talking about how many of us have cheapened our relationship with God because we have seen grace as something that's cheap. We've seen the idea of grace as God just lets us off the hook and it's no big deal, so we can live how we want and do what we want, and life should get easier. And he wrote against that, and he wrote about the kind of grace that God has and lavishes upon our life, the kind of grace and relationship that God wants to have with us, and how much it costs, and therefore how valuable it is. This is what he says, speaking of grace and how God relates to us. He says, it's costly because it costs a man his life. It'll cost you everything. And it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Our relationship with God is cost so much. And grace costs so much. And the paradox of this is that on the one hand, grace is a free gift, but it's a free gift that will cost us our whole life. In receiving the gift, we give up our whole life in order to follow Jesus. Here again in verses 57 and 58, we see no response. And so we're left with wondering, what is our response? To ask ourselves, what is my response to the great cost that Jesus was willing to pay for us? What will our response be? What will your response be to that great cost? Not cheap grace, but God giving the life of his son for us. How will you respond to that? Here's my challenge on that first point to us this week. As we approach Easter, come to Good Friday on Friday, and next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, as we approach those, my challenge to you is to meditate on the costliness of Jesus' sacrifice. Sometimes in our spiritual lives, and as we look at the picture of God, and we can go through very dry spells, and there's a number of reasons for that, and we can get into a point where even as followers of Jesus, the spectacular nature of who God is and what he's done for us becomes just everyday for us. It wears off in terms of the fact that we get so used to it that sometimes we don't meditate on the power. And one of the reasons I think that happens for many of us is because we have this revelation in the scriptures. We have the picture of what God looks like. We have been given the story of Jesus' life and the way that God wanted us to read it, and we don't, right? We kind of leave it off to the side. And so our prayers become stale and our worship becomes a little stale and our religious experience or spiritual experience can become very dry, and you wonder, how can I rev that up? How can I once again rediscover the glory and the majesty of this amazing, life-changing, history-changing story of Jesus Christ? And I'll tell you, you need to stare at it in the pages of this book, not just because you're supposed to read your Bible, and that's important, but because in these words, we see the true picture of who God is. Over this next week, would you take the stories of Jesus' crucifixion, of his arrest, of what he went through for us? Would you read them over and over this week? Meditate on them. Work them through your mind. Imagine that you're there. What does it look like? What does it smell like? What does it feel like physically, emotionally, to watch this happen and unfold, and to allow your heart to once again be changed and challenged by the words that you read in the scriptures? Prepare yourself for the celebration next week. Don't allow it to be stale. Make sure that this story, which isn't just a story on pages, words on pages, but instead is the powerful, true story, the costliness of our salvation, by which God said, this is worth it, by the way. You are worth it. I love you this much. Allow that to come off the page into your mind and into your heart, to express your worship of God as you are once again knocked off your socks by what he was willing to do to show you his love in this world. The relationship that we have with God is costly, and we know that God believed that the cost was worth it. And Jesus asks us the question, do you believe that the cost is worth it to follow me? We go to the second dialogue in verse 59. To another, he said, and so now we see that Jesus now is going to address someone else. The first person came to Jesus, said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now Jesus is going to go and make an invitation to someone else. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, one that he addressed, Lord, and interesting that he calls him Lord, Master. So you're in charge. Let me first go and bury my father. Now, this looks, because Jesus is going to come back, verse 60, Jesus says to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This looks like a little bit of a jerk move on Jesus' part if we just read it straight off the page. He says, can I just at least go have a funeral for my father? And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. You come, follow me. And you think, wow, is Jesus anti-family? Would he really say, don't go to your own father's funeral? But that's not what's going on here. There's something deeper going on here, and it's more cultural than that. Jesus is now addressing someone who understands their culture and what their culture expects of them. He says, follow me. And he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. His father is not dead. There's no way that this man would be out on the road anywhere near Jesus if his father had been dead and if they were planning a funeral. Culturally, that would have been completely unacceptable. What he's saying is, what the culture expects of me, my role in the family as a son, presumably, man, is that I need to stick around and wait until my father is dead, and then I take over authority. But in the meantime, my job, my culture is telling me that I have an expectation to stay here until my father dies, and then to make sure that everything in his household is taken care of. And then once that has happened, I can come follow you. Presumably, we have no idea when that might happen, when this guy's father might die. It could be days, months, it could be years. What he's saying is, I have a responsibility that my society has placed on me, expectations to stick around at home until my father is dead, and then I can take care of all of the affairs, and then I can choose to do what I want. What he's saying is that my culture, the expectations that are on me, prohibit me from just throwing it all aside and following Jesus. I can't just go. I have to wait until I have fulfilled my duties in terms of society's expectation. And what Jesus is going to come back and say is that kingdom trumps culture. He's going to say that my kingdom, what I'm doing, trumps culture, trumps what culture is telling you to do, trumps what the cultural expectations of your day are, no matter how strong and how good they are. Now listen, it's not a bad thing that in Jewish culture, what the expectation was is that you stick around, and when your father, your parents are no longer there, then you take care of things, you bury them, you make sure everything's taken care of, you make sure that the family estate continues and everybody is doing what they're supposed to do. That's not a bad thing. But what Jesus is saying is there's something more important than that. you are bowing to what society has for you, what your family expects from you, what your neighbors expect from you, what your village expects from you. And Jesus says, I want you to set aside your need to live up to society's expectation and instead to proclaim the kingdom of God. Look at that in verse 60. Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, so don't just, you know, forget social expectation, but why? Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Something more important has now broken into your life. There's now a more important paradigm by which you are to live. No longer just what society expects of you, your family expects of you, culture expects of you, but now God's kingdom is being birthed into this world in a completely new way. Your new job is to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That is now your number one priority. Yeah, but I'm supposed to. Yeah, but this is what my life is supposed to look like. This is what people want from me. This is what my parents expect. This is what the village expect. And Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Leave people who have the worries about just today and about their own kingdom. And instead, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Something so much more important has come for you. And what does that mean for us? It means this, because we all have cultural expectations. They're very different from being a first century Jew, but we all have cultural expectations. Think of yours, because for each of us, some of these cultural and social expectations that have been put on us weigh heavily on you. Am I right? Your grades, the kind of degree you're supposed to have, the kind of job that you're supposed to have, the financial situation that you're supposed to be in, the way that your family looks, all the kind of life that you're supposed to have. And wherever it comes from, whether it comes from sometimes our parents, sometimes it just comes from culture at large, sometimes it comes from our friends, our peer group, the people that mean the most to us. We all have these things that weigh on us. This is who I'm supposed to be. This is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I want my reputation to look like. This is what I want other people to see. This is what I want to live up to. This is the standard and the bar of my life. This is the way that I decide whether or not I'm successful. That's what this guy is doing. Jesus, I'll come and follow you. Once I make sure that I establish myself the way that society has conditioned me to believe I should be and do and act. And Jesus is saying, your number one priority now, if you're going to follow me, go proclaim the kingdom of God. I'll tell you this, whatever it is that you're trying to live up to, and whatever it is that you do with most of your time each and every day, Jesus has called us now to replace our number one priority with kingdom matters, with proclaiming the kingdom. What does that mean? Does it mean for all of us that we quit our jobs, that we quit school, that we just, you know, that's it? Of course it doesn't. But it does mean that everything that we do transforms into opportunity for the kingdom, opportunity to proclaim the kingdom by the way that we act, by our attitude, by the things that we say, by how we interact with people and our relationships, by the way that we run our household or family, by the way that we work, everything that we do. Now we say, my priority, the thing that trumps everything else, is not what everybody else expects of me, my boss, my society, my culture, my professor, my parents, but more than that is proclaiming the kingdom of God, which means each and every day, whatever it is that you do, you have an opportunity to transform what you're doing into opportunities for the kingdom of God. When you step into school tomorrow, when you step into work tomorrow, when you wake up tomorrow to take care of your kids or to run your household, whatever it is that you do, you have an opportunity to proclaim God's kingdom, to live different than the culture lives, to speak different than the culture speaks, to love different than the culture loves, to go beyond the boundaries of what culture says, this is who you're supposed to be, this is who you're supposed to love, this is how you're supposed to look, and to say the kingdom breaks those boundaries and says, I am here to love everybody around me in self-sacrificing ways. And there's not one of us that doesn't have that opportunity, whatever it is that you do with most of your time, each and every day, to follow Jesus and in a costly way to give up yourself for the people around you. Your children, your grandchildren, your coworkers, your clients, your classmates, your professors, everybody around you have the opportunity to proclaim God's kingdom. It means that our mindset shifts when we go to work or school or stay at home. not to say that the goals that culture has for us are not important, that we're supposed to do a good job, we're supposed to make money, we're supposed to whatever it is that we're supposed to do. But that above and beyond that, before we're thinking of all of that, we're asking, how can I use this opportunity to further God's kingdom? How can I show God's kingdom the way that I act, the way that I talk, what I do to the people around me? And how can I be willing to sacrifice myself to do that? Not just when it's convenient for me, not just when it's easy for me, but how can I do that even when it is a great cost to myself? I want to give you one opportunity to do this in just a really clear, powerful way this week. Wherever you're going this week, this morning you got an invitation card when you came in, hopefully, for next weekend. And we so badly next weekend, as we celebrate on Sunday, we're going to be here Friday. We hope you come on Friday. Two services, 9:15, 11:15. Together we're going to celebrate communion, the cross, the resurrection of Jesus. It's going to be a powerful time on Sunday. We want to challenge each and every one of you this week to pray for someone and invite someone to come and join you on Sunday as we proclaim God's kingdom on Easter Sunday. Someone who doesn't know Jesus at this point. Each and every one of you, we want to pack this place. We want to challenge you. And listen, it's not up to you whether they say yes or no. They could say no. That's probably the worst thing that happens, and they think you're a little weird. That's fine. But we want to challenge each and every one of you, at least one person this week, take that card that you got, pray for them ahead of time, and then go to them and say, hey, on Sunday morning, there's a really exciting morning at our church. Would you come with me? Don't just invite them, but bring them. Come with me. Maybe invite them over for lunch afterwards to talk about it. Would you come with me and just check this out? It's going to be a really fun morning. And I'll tell you, next Sunday, you're not going to want to miss it. We have Jason Hildebrand here, and he is going to act out in an extremely engaging and exciting way the gospel message as we go through the parable of the prodigal son, and as we invite everybody to interact with the message of Jesus Christ and to know that for everyone who's willing to receive the costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he accepts them. Would you take the challenge, invite at least one person, pray for them all week? In our life groups this week, you're going to be challenged to do the same thing, and we're going to talk about names and hopefully hold each other accountable and say, who are you going to invite? And maybe they say no, but maybe a whole bunch of people that we invite for next week who don't know Jesus say yes and come, and maybe some of them for the very first time hear the message of Jesus Christ. Why? Because wherever you're going this week, whether it's your neighborhood, your job, your family, maybe it's a son or a daughter that's walked away from the Lord, maybe it's somebody in your extended family, I don't know who it is for you, whoever God will put on your heart, but just maybe this week, as we proclaim God's kingdom in everything that we do, how we act, but also how we talk and even how we invite and bring people, God might work powerfully through his people. By the way, that's his plan. And you say, wow, that could be costly. It could be costly to your reputation. It could be costly to your pride. It could be costly to your, if you're like me, to your shyness. Oh, I got to step out and actually ask someone. But will you prioritize God's kingdom? That's just one way that we can do it. There's so many other ways that you can show love that go beyond the bounds of culture, that go so far beyond what most people expect in terms of what it looks to love. But this week, to love somebody by saying, hey, would you just come out with me on Sunday morning? It's going to be a good morning, and then we'll have lunch afterwards, and we'll have a good time. That's my challenge to you. Proclaim God's kingdom, even just by bringing somebody here next week so that we can tell them about Jesus. Here's the third, 61, the third, verse 61, the third dialogue. Yet another said, someone else now coming to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Here's the third one, and here's the third thing that I want you to consider. Consider waiving all conditions. Here, the third dialogue, here's someone who says, okay, I will follow you, but I have a condition. First, let me say farewell to those at my home. And again, we might say, well, Jesus, really, he can't go say goodbye. But what we're talking about here is, again, something a little bit deeper in that culture. What he's asking for is, I will follow you, but first, let me go home and ask permission. In a Jewish culture, especially a couple of thousand years ago, to go and make a big life decision without your father's or your parents' blessing was a huge, huge problem. In fact, if you teach this still today in parts of the Middle East, and people read this and they say, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell, or another translation, we don't use this phrase often, but would be to take leave of or to go ask permission of those at my home, to go back and say, hey, family, hey, father, here's my plans. Is it okay with you? Will you bless me as I go? If you taught that you would go anyway before doing that, people would literally gasp, especially young people. Many of us in this room, young adults, you're out at university to think, I'll just go out and make my next big life decision all on my own without consulting, without getting permission, without getting a blessing from my parents. They would go, you can't do that. You can't do that. And this last person's put a condition on it. Jesus, I'll do it, but as long as I can go home and as long as it's okay with my parents. In other words, I have another authority other than you, Jesus. I can't go unless I can go take leave of those at home, unless they'll bless it. And Jesus replies, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Here's the picture that Jesus gives. It's an agricultural one. He's speaking to a lot of people who work in agriculture, and one of plowing. You need two hands for this work. You would usually be in a small carriage or whatever that's carried by oxen if you're plowing. The plow would be dragged by the oxen. And so in one hand, you would be holding the plow. And whoever was plowing, that one hand, usually your left hand, you would have to steady the plow, make sure that it was at the right height so it didn't go too deep into the ground or too shallow into the ground. Otherwise, you would ruin it. You need to make sure that you went straight. And so you had one hand firmly on the plow. And as the oxens went, you made sure that you were plowing at the right depth and in the right row and all that kind of thing to make sure that everything worked out well. In the other hand, you would have a goad for the oxen to make sure that you would keep them going and keep them on track. And so you had a lot of focus and both hands on the wheel, right? Here's where we're going. This is the job. Left hand making sure that the plow is going straight. Right hand making sure that the oxen are doing what they need to do. Focus right down the furrow, making sure I'm going straight and doing everything that I need to do. And Jesus says, if you're doing that and all the while you're going like this, guess what's going to happen? You're going to totally mess this up. It's not going to work. We need all your focus, all your attention, everything going in the same direction. This is going to take all of you. Otherwise, it's going to be useless. And Jesus is challenging and saying, I want to be your authority. I want all your attention, all your focus on the task at hand, on the kingdom of God. Because if you're always looking around and saying, yeah, but do you think I should be doing this? And yeah, I don't know if I want to do. And yeah, what about over there? You're going to be useless for the kingdom of God. He wants full out commitment. No other authority, no looking to, what do you want me to do? Which direction do you want me to go? Just keep going forward. And I'll tell you, one of the biggest challenges that we have in our society, one of the biggest authorities that we've set up in North America is the authority of self. We hear it and see it everywhere. Who's in charge of your life? You are. How are you going to be fulfilled and happy? Be who you want to be. Follow your heart. Do the things you want to do. And what we see in scriptures all the way from the beginning through to the end, and Jesus teaches it over and over, is if you really want to find yourself and be fulfilled, he's going to say you need to lose yourself for my sake. If you really want to be a human at the core of what it means to be human, and to enjoy everything that it entails in the best possible way, Jesus is saying, I'm offering you that way. Both hands on the wheel, forward, everything that you are. Are you willing to give up every condition, every authority in life that tells you who you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to live? Say, Jesus, you are my Lord. I will follow you. I will live my life the way that you ask me to live my life. You're my authority. I'll follow you. So here's a third challenge, and this is a tough one, okay? Is there any area of your life in which you have not given Jesus authority? That is difficult. I mean, is there some area in your life where you said, Jesus, I love you as Savior. I love that you've forgiven me. I love that you've given me grace. I love that you've helped me in certain areas. God, I love that I can come to you when I'm struggling. God, I love that when I'm emotional, I can come to you and you love me and you care for me and all the problems. But is there an area of your life where you say, God, that one's mine. I have authority there. I have a condition for following Jesus. Maybe it's a moral issue. Maybe there's an area of your life where you say, Jesus, that one's mine. I'm going to do things the way that I want to do. Maybe it's a financial issue. God, you can have everything, but not my wallet. Maybe it's a family issue. God, this is what I want for my family and how it's supposed to look and how everything's supposed to happen. And I'm going to run my family the way that I want to run my family. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in a relationship that you have. Maybe it's a fight that you're having that you just want to be right and you won't give up. Is there one area of your life in which you haven't given Jesus authority in how you're going to respond, and what decisions you're going to make, and how you're going to live, and what you're going to think? Somewhere where you're holding back. And Jesus would say, I want you to consider waiving all conditions. I want to be your authority. You don't have to check back with somebody else. You don't have to check back with yourself because you've set yourself. You don't have to, but are you willing to follow me as your authority? And you say, well, that sounds kind of harsh. Really, like, can, you know, Jesus just saying, I want everything. Yes. Why? Because Jesus knows that he knows so much better than us. He knows what will bring us fulfillment. He knows what will bring us ultimate happiness. He knows what will bring us ultimately life, life to the full now and life to the full for all of eternity. Not because he's a slave master, not because he says, I want you to follow all these rules because I want you to do this and hate it and be miserable, because he says, I know what's best for you. I know what the best possible life is. I know where it's found. Come and follow me. We're going to give our lives up, and we're going to depend on the power of God for resurrection. And nothing that has not died can be raised from the dead. So he's going to call us to come and die for him. Come and die with him. Listen, this morning has not been an easy sales pitch. This is not Jesus coming and saying, it's easy to follow me. Don't worry about it. Everything is just going to be fun and fine and happy, and your circumstances will be good. It's not the sales pitch, because it's not Jesus' sales pitch. Elsewhere, he's going to say, you know, if you're going to build a tower, one of the things you're going to do right from the get-go is count the cost. You're going to figure out, can I really do this? Do I really want to put that much out for this project? So that's kind of like what it's like following me. I'm going to demand all of you. But the promise is that God will give us back everything we need for true, deep, satisfying life. And what's the proof of that? We're going to come to it next Sunday. Is that Jesus Christ has defeated every enemy that we have towards all of our goals and all of our fulfillment. Death and sin, and he was resurrected. Why would we follow him at such great cost? Because God believed that the cost was worth it to be with us, and he showed us the power of self-sacrifice by raising Christ from the dead and promising that those who would follow him will also one day be raised from the dead. And that, my friends, is why everything that we do in this life has meaning and purpose. Because one day we will be raised from the dead. We don't just die. We don't just be obliterated into the universe somewhere. So this week, will you consider Jesus not only as your Savior, but also as your Lord? Jesus is Lord of all. No holding back, no looking back. That's what he wants of his followers. That's what he wants of his disciples. That's what it means to follow him. In a couple of minutes, the worship team's going to come up as we conclude. We're going to give our offering, which, by the way, is a wonderful opportunity to show that Jesus is the Lord of your finances and give back to him. But we're going to sing a song after that called The Stand. And sometimes we sing these songs that have these powerful words, and I hope that as we do that, all of us are thinking about those words, and you're thinking about, do I really believe this? Is this really what I'm saying to God this morning as I sing this? And here's some of the words that we will sing together. And I want you to think about whether or not today this is something that you can say to God. So what can I say? What can I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely to you. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned, in awe of the one who gave it all. I'll stand, my soul, Lord, to you surrendered. All I am is yours. And here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. As you just think in the next few minutes, as we're going to have some quiet music and take up the offering, just think, is there an area of your life where perhaps you've kept from Jesus his lordship, his authority in your life? And when we come and we sing these words, sometimes we sing these words, I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned. And this is how we sing it. I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned. Here's what I'm going to challenge you to do this morning. if there's an area of your life that already maybe it's coming to your mind where you acknowledge, I've been holding back for Jesus. I've been looking back. There's been another authority in my life. I haven't been willing to give Jesus that. I haven't been willing to confess that. I haven't been willing to follow Jesus in the area of my life. If you're comfortable, when we actually sing these kinds of words, this is the universal sign of surrender. It's like this. You know what it means? I got nothing. I have no defense, defenseless. I have no weapons in my hands. See, open hands. You know, if you're doing this to the police or the military, whoever, you're saying, I surrender. You are the authority. You get to say, I have no defense. I have no way of hurting you. I have nothing left to hold on to. My arms are open for you. If you're comfortable this morning and there's something you want to respond to God, you want to respond to Jesus and say, God, I want my whole heart to be you. Would you be willing just to, I mean, if you're really embarrassed, down like this, that's fine. Say, God, with arms high and my heart is surrendered. Take it all. Take the thing I haven't been willing to give you. Take the moral area of my life that I haven't been willing to follow you in. Take the sin I haven't been willing to confess. Take the people I haven't been willing to tell about you. Take that area of my life which now I am running myself, but today, God, in my heart, I want to give it up to you. And allow your body posture to express what your heart and your mind desire. If that's not you, don't worry about it. Don't do something just because you're supposed to do it or somebody else is doing it. You don't have to make a big show, like I said, but we just open up your hands and surrender to God today. Say, Jesus, you're my Lord, Lord of all. No holding back, no looking back. Arms high, heart surrendered. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can surrender to you because you are a good and loving God and we can trust you. We thank you that Jesus Christ, though he gave himself up in peaceful self-sacrifice, your power of resurrection was more powerful than any oppressive government or religious system, and that we have the joy to follow you. God, would you help us to be people who follow you with abandon? Today, this morning, I pray for all of us who have something that we've been holding back from you, and I pray that in these next moments, you might even by your Holy Spirit work in our hearts in such a way that we might give those things up. And I pray that we might be changed as a result, that we might go out this week as different people, completely yielded to your lordship in our life, and that we might see you do incredible things as we become willing to sacrifice ourselves for others. God, I pray that next week we might see people come here who have never heard the message of Jesus Christ, or maybe who need to hear it one more time, and that they too might be willing to open up their hands to you, open up their hearts to you, their minds to you, and invite you into their life to change them. God, you are so good. For those of us who have something painful today that we're holding on to, would you comfort us and encourage us to know that you are more powerful than any obstacle, any problem, any struggle that we have in our life. And as we relent those things to you, God, fill us with your Holy Spirit and a recognition that you live inside of us, that you are the power to change our lives for all of eternity. We trust you with that because we love you. We proclaim today that you are our Savior and that you are our Lord. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.